If you have a Bible with you tonight, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to turn to chapter 4, or verse 14, but we're going to go all the way through chapter 5, verse 13. Now, last Wednesday night, I came up short, which is pretty rare for that to happen, but we came up a bit short. So we're going to start chapter 4, verse 14, and we're going to run through all the way to the 5th chapter and the 13th verse, dealing with the subject of sin among the saints and church discipline and how the church should respond to sexual immorality and sin in the congregation. A very important subject, very neglected subject, a subject that is not popular, but it is in the Bible, and we're going to look at it and deal with it. So would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we are thankful that we can gather to worship you, and we want to pray for the Easter services coming up and pray that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit, that you will save souls, that you will draw people in to hear the good news. Bless the Good Friday service and Saturday and Sunday morning, and we just pray that you would be glorified and that many would be drawn to you this Easter. And so, Lord, as we open now your word, speak to us. As we study the Bible, may we be changed and transformed. Lord, bless this time by changing us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We commit to you the study of your word, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. 2 weeks we looked at the subject of be wise about the ministry, and we saw that in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Now, just a real quick review, in chapter 4 we saw that there are three things that all true ministers are to have, and they are, number one, faithfulness, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. That is a faithful steward in dispensing the word of God. We talked about the sacred trust of the word and the minister as a steward. And then secondly, he's to have humility in verses 7 to 13. What have you but what you've received of God? And if you received it from God, then why do you go around boasting as though you did not receive it? And Paul was wanting them to understand what a minister was and what a minister is supposed to do. And here's the context, here's the reason why, and it's going to introduce us to chapter 5. It is because they were fighting and arguing and dividing over preachers. And so the church at Corinth was a divided church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And so Paul had to talk about the ministry, the message, the minister, and the motive of ministry. So the minister is to be faithful and humble, but we stop just short of verse 14 to 21. The third mark of the minister, true minister, is that he is to have tenderness, verse 14 to 21. And the image that Paul uses there is that of a father with his children. Paul says, I have begotten you through the gospel. So these are three marks of the true ministry: faithful, humble, and tender as a father. Now, in chapter 5, Paul is going to move from division to disgrace, or to their sin, and the fact that they would not deal with their sin. So he's going to be moving from division to defilement. But start with me in chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, he was their spiritual father, I warn you. Paul was the founder of the church at Corinth, and he led them to Christ. Now, he makes very clear in verse 14 why he said what he said in these last two chapters. He wasn't trying to shame them, and he was using sarcasm. I wasn't trying to shame you. I was trying to warn you. And any good father worth his salt will warn his children when they're in danger, right? And so Paul wants them to know his motive. And then notice in verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, there it is, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So Paul was the human instrument by which they came to know Christ. But Paul is saying, look, I don't want you to be focusing on the human instrument. I want you to focus on the preacher. You need to focus on purity in the church. Now, it's interesting that the first thing he wants to do is deal with their pride and bring them together in unity. And he had to do that in order that they might respond properly to the sin in the church and the defilement that was going on in the church at Corinth. So notice verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, wherefore I beg you, I beseech you, be followers of me. Now here are the marks of a spiritual father. Through Paul's ministry, they had spiritual conception. They were born of the Spirit. And then notice, secondly, Paul says, follow my example. We get our word mimics from that word follow in verse 16. And Paul means by that that you are to follow me in my love, my devotion, and my commitment in serving Jesus Christ. Now, again, a mark of a true minister is that you should be able to follow his example. Any pastor that says, do as I say, but don't do as I do, you need to run. That's the challenge of preaching the Bible. If a pastor says, do what I say, but don't do as I do, double standard. If he's preaching one thing to the people, but not practicing it in his own life, not good. That's not a true minister of Jesus Christ. Paul was able to say, not only listen to what I'm telling you, but follow my example. And any spiritual leader in the church should be a man or a woman that you can follow their example. So Paul says, I've begotten you, I'm an example unto you, and then I'm also the one who is instructing you as your father. For this cause I've sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son. Now, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, and the Corinthians were also his sons and daughters in the faith, then that made Timothy their brother, right? And so Paul couldn't get to the Corinthians, but he sent the next best thing, his protege, Timothy, who is my beloved son in the faith in the Lord and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, and my ways are Christ's ways, which be in Christ as I teach everyone in every church. So Paul's ways were Christ's ways, and he taught consistently the same thing in all the churches. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. There were some that were proud, and they were opposing the apostle and his ministry. And they said, Paul isn't going to come. And they thought that Paul sending Timothy was an indication that Paul was afraid to come to them. He says, but I will come to you, verse 19, shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. You know, words are cheap. And I want you to know, I'm not afraid, I will come, and I'm going to deal with you. He says, but I will come, notice in verse 19, if the Lord wills. You know, I suggest that as Christians, we use that more often in our vocabulary. I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. We'll go do something Saturday, Lord willing. Or we're going to go here or there or do this and that, Lord willing. Because we don't know what a day is going to bring forth, right? You know, when we leave church tonight and we say, see you Sunday, we don't know if we'll see you Sunday. The Lord may come for all of us, and we'd see us sooner than Sunday, but the Lord may come for you individually, and we may not see you till we go to heaven. So we have no lease on life. We don't really know, and we don't know what a day may bring forth. So Paul says, if the Lord will. Now, notice verse 20. For the kingdom of God, he's talking about those that are puffed up and they have the words, but they don't have power. The kingdom of God is not word, but in power. Why? But he says, what will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Now, verse 21 ushers us into chapter 5. You got that? There are no chapter divisions, verse divisions in the original writing. So Paul is just going to usher in to chapter 5 where he actually has to deal with them with a rod. Now, depending upon their response to what Paul has said in chapters 2, 3, 4, he is telling them, if you respond properly, then when I come to you, I'm going to be able to deal with you in love and in compassion and in sympathy. But if you don't respond properly when I come to you, then I'm going to have to deal with you with a rod. I don't want to do that. I want to come to you in compassion. So this whole imagery there is that of tenderness and compassion. But moving into chapter 5, the problem that we move to now, and this is the second main issue in the church at Corinth, and listen to me very carefully, and again, buckle your seatbelts. The problem in the church at Corinth, not only were they a divided church, they were a defiled church. Now remember I told you that the city of Corinth was a wicked city. It was kind of like the ancient Las Vegas of its day. And the problem was that the church was not in Corinth. The problem was that Corinth was in the church. It's okay for the church to be in the world, but it's not okay when the world comes in to the church. And what had happened is the church had adopted the world standards of sexual morality. And this is a common problem that we see happening today. I love what Vance Havner, who is called the most quotable preacher in America, he said, "People used to blush when they were ashamed. Now they are ashamed if they blush. Modesty has disappeared, and a brazen generation with no fear of God before its eyes mocks at sin. We are so fond of being called tolerant and broad-minded that we wink at sin when we ought to weep over it." That is such a description of the church today and what is going on today in the church. So Paul now deals with the problem of division no longer, and he moves to the problem of defilement. Now, how do these two issues kind of tie together? Here's the deal. They were focusing on who is the best preacher and not is the church pure. You might want to write that down. I tell you to do that because it's not original. I'm quoting somebody. They were focusing on the preacher and who's the best preacher and fighting among themselves. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And the issue was purity. The most important thing about the church is not who is the most gifted speaker, who is the most wonderful preacher. The question is the church pure? Are God's people living pure, holy, godly life? Not to merit, not to earn, not to deserve a standing before God, but because we have been justified, we ought to live like it in our daily lives. How can we reach the world when we have sin in the camp? And so Paul is dealing now with the problem that they were tolerant in their attitude toward sexual sin. Now, do I need to remind you that this is a very real, ever-present problem in the church today? Tolerance of sinful behavior. Their focus is as long as the church is growing, as long as the sermons are entertaining, as long as everything's okay, doesn't matter how we live. That's not true. And we're focusing on peripherals and not essentials of godly living. And Corinth has come into the church. We become worldly in our tolerant attitudes and thoughts towards sin. The problem today is that we do not fear God like we did in the past generation. I really believe that the root cause of this lax, tolerant attitude in the church to, and in our context here, sexual immorality is that we've lost our fear of God. We treat sin like a cream puff rather than a rattlesnake. We don't really think of the effects that it brings in our lives, in others' lives, into the church and to God. And we need to be brought back to a reverential fear and respect of God. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. So in chapter 4, verse 21, Paul says, I don't want to come to you with a rod, but now he needs to deal with a very, very heavy subject. And he gives us three reasons why the church should exercise loving, and I underline the word loving, but firm discipline in dealing with an offending member. Now, for some of you, you maybe have never even heard the term. But here's the term, church discipline. Church discipline. We think of the church as a loving place and an accepting place, and the doors are wide open for everyone. Well, that's true and not true. The doors aren't open for everyone. If you are professing to be a Christian and then openly, willingly, continually practicing public sin, unashamed, the church is not open to you. Amen. You go, wow, that's not very nice. It's loving and it's biblical, and we'll see that tonight in this passage. And Paul gives us three reasons from this chapter, and there are a multitude of other verses in the New Testament that can encourage us to discipline sinning members. First reason is in verses 1 to 5, it is good for the offender. It is good for the offender. If someone is claiming to be a Christian and they are willingly, deliberately, knowingly practicing open public sin, and in the context here again, sexual immorality, and they think that they can just come to church, life is normal, they should be loved and accepted and be a part of the fellowship, then it's not good for them if the church does not discipline them and deal with their sin. So follow with me verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. Paul said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, or some would render that sexual immorality among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. What he means by that is even the unsaved, even the heathen, even Gentiles don't do what this fella is doing. So you're talking bad stuff. And then he lists it for us in verse 1. He says that one should have his father's wife. Radical. He says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he which hath done this deed might be, catch this phrase, taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, I have judged already as though I were present according to he that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when you are gathered together in my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, here's the purpose, here's the goal of church discipline, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a classic passage on church discipline. And Paul states the problem in verse 1. He says, it is reported commonly that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, notice it is reported commonly. I want to make a point here. This was common knowledge. Paul didn't go around snooping on people. Paul didn't look into their windows, you know, with a, you know, some kind of binoculars to see what the church did. He didn't put bugging devices on the bulletins so that he could eavesdrop on the conversations. No sin sniffing, no flesh finding here. This is not the gospel Gestapo. We don't go looking for sinners. When I greet people at the back door, I don't say, are you sinning? Are you sinning? Are you sinning? Are you sinning? But if you're bragging about it, and you're talking about it, everyone knows about it, and everyone, no question about it, everybody knows about that. Yeah, they just do it. Yeah, they think it's fine. Oh, they think it's acceptable. Then it's time for the church to deal with that. But we don't go looking for it. So don't be afraid we bug the bulletins or I'm going to spy on you or anything like that. Paul said it is reported commonly that there is fornication. Now, the Greek word is porneia again. And that porneia, we get a word pornography from. Pornography. And it's the literal word in its etymology actually means selling one's body. It has the idea of selling a body. So it's used for prostitution, it's used for sexual immorality, it's come to be used for pornography. And what it should be translated for, it's a general term for sexual immorality or illicit sex. Now, we live in a culture today where people don't even think that exists. The general public today feels that anything goes with anybody, anytime. Any consenting adults can do whatever they want, whenever they want, behind closed doors, and it's nobody's business. Well, that may be so, but God has his laws and his precepts and his standards. And as the church, we're not here to judge the world, but as the church, we are to follow heaven's laws. Amen? We're to live according to God's word. We are citizens of his kingdom, not of this world. But we need to be careful that, again, that the world's thoughts, the world's philosophies don't come into our mind. You say, well, what is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is sex outside of the covenant relationship of marriage, a monogamous relationship, a man and a woman joined together in marriage. Sex outside that relationship is illicit. And I don't need to go down the whole list for you and kind of check them all off. Anything outside that description in God's definition is immoral behavior. Now, just a little quick footnote, and I didn't plan on going into this, but sex is not evil in and of itself. Some of you go, oh, praise God, thank you, Jesus. It's not. It wasn't invented by Hugh Hefner. It was invented by God. It's part of the homeostasis. God created it. God designed it. But God wants it to be enjoyed in the covenant relationship of marriage. Anything outside that is sexual immorality. And it was going on in the church. And he says, it's so bad that even the heathen, verse 1, don't do this. So you're talking bad stuff. What is it? Verse 1, that one should have his father's wife. This was an incestuous relationship that is clearly forbidden in the Bible, Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 22. Now, to be specific, notice Paul says, his father's wife. So the indication there is, it was not a biological mother, it was a stepmother. And it's possible that the father has died, and this guy gets involved with a stepmother. But they're living in the church and in the church acting like no big deal. And a matter of fact, the Corinthians thought, well, you know, they're clapping about it. They think it's wonderful. It's okay. You know, do whatever you want to do, and you can still come to church and be a part of the fellowship. Now, notice what Paul says, verse 22, or verse 2. He says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So they were winking at it. They were puffed up about it. And the word puffed up is used of a permanent puffing up of pride. It was used of a balloon that would be blown up and just left floating in the air. So they were puffed up. So here's what they were doing. They were proud of their tolerance. You know, there are churches like this today. There are churches just like this today that are proud at who they let come into their congregation and what they let go on in their congregation when they ought to be brokenhearted, when they ought to be weeping. We've lost the sinfulness of sin. We've lost the idea that sin put Jesus Christ on the cross, and we've lost the idea of the price that it paid, that Jesus had to pay to redeem us from sin. So it says, your attitude is wrong. You're puffed up. You ought to be mourning that he which hath done this deed should be, here's the passage, taken away from among you. So this person, unrepentant, unashamedly practicing sin and professing Christ, needs to be disfellowshipped. He needs to be told, unless you repent and confess your sin, you're no longer welcome. Now, the circle of your confession should be the circle of your sin should be the circle of your confession. If it's public sin, it needs to be public confession. If it's private sin, private confession. By the way, you don't have to confess to me. The Bible says if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to confess to me. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to tell me what you're doing. Just get right with God, and God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So He says, for verily I might be absent in body. I'm not physically there, but I'm present in spirit. And I've made a judgment already. In a minute we'll talk about Christians that say, judge not lest you be judged. But He says, I've made a judgment here, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together publicly, and my spirit with you, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that, deliver him over to Satan? I mean, by today's standards, again, people would say, man, that's hardcore. That's mean. Notice that in the end, he will be saved. Now, there's dispute as to what exactly this means and whether or not it can be really officially still done today. I happen to believe that it can be still done today, and this is what it means. It basically is a figure of speech of saying, disfellowship them and put them out back into the world and let them be beat up and buffeted and reap the consequences of their sin, because sin has its own inbuilt consequences, that it might bring them to their senses and they might repent and turn back to God. I believe that's what Paul is saying there. Now, I could be wrong, but I believe he's saying, let them go out in the world and find that they don't have the protection and the love and the care there of the fellowship, and they're going to go out and get beat up by the world. And like the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants have my father and bread enough to spare? I will return and go back to my father, and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. We want them to come back to God. Now, in church discipline, always, 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 it's to be done in love, and it's to be done with the motive of bringing them back to God. We're not trying to destroy them. We're trying to help them come to their senses about the reality of their sin and see them come back to God. Now, Matthew 18, Jesus kind of maps out when someone sins how this should be dealt with. Go to them privately and confront them. If you know somebody is practicing sin in the church, don't tell me about it, okay? Don't come to me and say, hey, Pastor Mill, I just thought, you know, so you can pray and maybe just tell a few other people to pray about so-and-so, and they're doing this, and I don't want to hear it. Unless you have first gone to them and they are unwilling to repent or change their ways, then you bring with you one of the elders of the church and you confront them lovingly. Galatians chapter 6, you which are spiritual, seek to restore them, how? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You need to look at that person and go, there but for the grace of God go I. And I'm no different than them, and I'm capable of the same sin. And you go to them with a broken heart. Chuck Smith told a story years ago about a man in his church in the early years of his ministry that left his wife for another woman. His wife said, can you go talk to him? And he said, okay, I'll go talk to him. And he knocked on the door. And when he got into this man's house, he looked at him and sized up his sinful situation. And Chuck just said, I just all of a sudden started to cry and I started to weep. And I just couldn't control myself. I was so broken up over this man's sin. And I was just crying. And he says, I had to actually excuse myself and leave and never said a word to him. All I could do is weep over his situation. Chuck said the next morning his wife called him and said, he's come back. I mean, he didn't say a word to him. He didn't point a finger at him. He didn't rebuke him. He just went to him and he just cried, just showed him compassion. And he realized the love of the body of Christ had, and he returned, came, but repented of his sin, came back to his wife. Paul says that we ought to do it in love for the sake of the person that comes back to Christ. Now, if they don't repent after you've gone to them, you've taken an elder of the church with you to them, then Matthew chapter 18, he says, then you consider them like a publican and you put them out of the church and you have nothing to do with them. So the process is laid out for us right there in the Word of God. Now, the question is, and this is not exhaustive by any means, is why is it that churches don't practice discipline today? Why are churches afraid to practice this kind of discipline? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, we don't believe that their behavior is wrong or sinful. And I think that that's an indication, again, that we're living in the last days. Corinth has come to modern times. The church has adopted this concept of relativity and subjectivity, and that we don't tell other people what to do, that that's their own personal lives, and we have no right to tell people how to live and so forth. And we've lost the sense of God's sinfulness of sin. We don't really believe that what they're doing is wrong. We live in a day and age of relativism, and the church has apostatized, and we no longer hate sin. Secondly, I think it's because the church views it as unloving or unkind. And we want to be a loving church. When the reality is, it's the most loving thing you can do, and that is to deal with somebody who's practicing sin. It's not tolerance, it's intolerance. And then thirdly, a lack of commitment to obey God's word, the Bible. I think it's just flat out that there are a lot of churches today that don't really want to be biblical in their ministries. They pick and choose from the Bible what they want to do, what they don't want to do. You say, well, what about church discipline? Well, we don't do that. Well, what do you do with 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, we don't read that chapter. We go right to 1 chapter 13 on love. It's in the Bible, right? You've got a Bible, you're reading it with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in the church. And they don't really want to be biblical. And then I think, fourthly, it's a lack of genuine fellowship of believers. You know what's very important for you is that you do more than just come to a Wednesday night or a Sunday, is that you get to be a part of a small group in our church. If you're a member of this church, I really encourage you to get involved in a prayer group or a home Bible study, or you can start with Dinner for Eight, one night out over a three-month period, three times out, once a month for 3 months. I mean, you're only out 3 nights in a three-month period, but you get to know other Christians. You get to fellowship with them. And as we develop home Bible study groups and home fellowship groups, alive groups in our church, get connected. Get involved. A lot of people like to be able to come to a big church and remain anonymous. They like to be able to just sit in a pew, listen to the sermon, and then run for their life when church is over. Before someone looks at them and shakes their hand and says, "How are you doing with the Lord?" I mean, even right now you're sitting, you're probably thinking, John knows. Are you looking around at people thinking, they're all looking at me right now? But you need to get involved with other believers so that you can have an accountability and you can have checks and balance, and people can say, how are you doing with the Lord? And how can we pray for you? And what's going on in your life? And you can share what's going on in your walk with the Lord. But a lot of churches don't want to do that. And I believe that sometimes they're more interested in numbers than they are in purity. You know, I'm all for numbers. I'm all for people coming to hear God's word. I'm all for people getting saved. But you can't make that the priority over purity in the church. We have to have a pure church, because we're not going to win the world if we practice sin. I think that also we've lost our fear of God, and I've mentioned that already. We've lost our fear of God. Years ago, I met with a good friend of mine that was been a pastor for many years who fell into sexual immorality. And I'll never forget talking to him. And he looked right at me with tears in his eyes. He said, "John, I lost my fear of God. I lost my fear of God." Don't lose your fear of God. Sin is serious, and God takes it serious. And if you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let me give you the second reason why the church should practice church discipline. It's for the good of the church. It's for the good of the offender, and it's for the good of the church. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me, chapter 5. Paul says, "Your glorying," the fact that you're glorying over the sinful behavior, "is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." Now the feast reference there in verse 8 is not to the feast of unleavened bread, but it's a picture of the Christian life, the way we live. Our life is to be one feast of joy. Let us live our Christian life not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Now here's the picture, you Bible student Jew. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a holy day which was called the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the night that the children of Israel left Egypt in their Exodus, God instructed them to go through their house and to clean the entire house of leaven. Now you say, what is leaven? Leaven is a little piece of fermented dough. It's a little piece of bread. They would take a little piece of bread, rip it off, they'd stick it in a drawer and let it start growing blue fur on it. Seriously, that's what was fermented. And then when they would bake their bread, they would take a little piece of that leaven, that fermented dough, and they would put it into the bread as they kneaded it and built it up. They bake in the oven. They put a little bit. That's what caused it to rise. That's what caused it to be soft. Otherwise, unleavened bread is like a brick, if you've ever seen unleavened bread. It's really thick, really heavy, really weighty. So they would take this little piece of fermented dough, stick it in the bread, and it would cause it to rise. Now, leaven in the Bible is typical or pictures sin. Starts small and grows. That's what sin does. And so when they had this feast day, they were to eat unleavened bread. They were to light a candle, and the missus of the house would go through the house, sweep every nook and cranny, look in every drawer, and if she found any leaven in the house, it was thrown out. So our lives are like a feast, and we at the church are to be a lump of bread without leaven, without any sin. So we're to purge out the leaven. And he says, a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. It's like the old saying, one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch, right? It's a healthy body that is able to purge itself from the poisons that will destroy. If you have a cancer, don't you want the doctor to cut and take it out? You go, that's not very nice. It is nice. So the body of Christ is to be purged or freed from sin of this nature. So the picture there is of the Old Testament feast of Passover and unleavened bread, which symbolizes evil, which is to be purged and to be done away with. Now, we are to keep the feast, verse 8, with the unleavened bread, not with malice, not with wickedness. And he lists some of the sins, malice, wickedness. And we're to keep it with sincerity and truth. That word sincere means literally without wax. It means it has no foreign substance, no hypocrisy. Sincere is the opposite of hypocrisy, which is duplicity. So we're to be pure and sincere in our worship of God. So they are to be devoted to and committed to purity in the church. In Acts chapter 5, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they thought that they could fool God and fool the people by making though as they gave all to God, and they were being hypocrites. And you remember the story how God dealt with them? Aren't you glad that God doesn't strike us dead for our hypocrisy in a church service today? I mean, we wouldn't make it through a song service, right? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Slain of the Lord were many. We'd have to put an undertaker on staff. The ushers are carrying them out, you know. It's pretty amazing. In Acts 5, it says, when the people heard that, it says, no man darest join them. Everyone's going, I ain't going to that church. I ain't going to that church. I ain't going to go to that church. That's the church you get struck dead. This goes to show you that God takes sin very seriously. Charles Erdman said, they should have understood that the true glory of the Christian church consists not in the eloquence and gifts of its great teachers, but in the moral purity and the exemplary lives of its members. I love that. That's the glory of the church. But there's a third reason that the church should practice discipline. It's in verse 9 to 13, and that is for the good of the world. So number one, for the good of the offender. Number two, for the health and the life and the good of the church. If we want to be a healthy church, then we need to practice church discipline. And then thirdly, for the good of the world that is watching, verse 9 to 13. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Do not hang out. The word literally means mingle with sexual, immoral people. Yet Paul wants to make sure they understand in verse 10, not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then you must needs come out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother. Now, this is perhaps some of the most important points in this whole chapter. If they are called a Christian, if they're called a brother, if they claim to be a believer in Christ, and they are a fornicator or sexually immoral or covetous or idolatrous or a railer, that's abusive language, or a drunkard, wow, it's all listed there, or an extortioner, which is to swindle people out of money, with such a one not to even eat. You don't even sit down and have a meal with them. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? That's referring to the non-Christian. Do not ye judge them that are within? That's the Christian. But them that are without, the non-Christian, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, there's a lot of Christians that have never read these verses. I mean, this is not where you go for morning devotions. And again, very few pastors will preach from it. They want to skip over it. But we're studying the whole book of Corinthians, everything we can in the Bible, because we want to be all that God wants us to be. Amen. It's all the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, Paul makes it clear that we are not to accompany, hang out, mingle with those that are sexually immoral. Verse 9, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, he wants them to know that I'm not talking about the world. You got that? Because if you stop with one verse there, don't hang out with sexually immoral people. You go, I can't go to work tomorrow. What am I going to do? I can't say hi to my neighbor anymore. I can't wave at him. Just don't look at him. That's not what he's talking about. And I love it. Paul's almost like, you dodo birds. I'm not talking about the world. Otherwise, you'd have to come out of the world. And that's what some people do. They call them monasteries. They get in their little walls, us four, no more, shut the door. Don't touch a heathen. You might get cooties, you know. You go out to eat. You go, is this a Christian restaurant? Can we please get a table in the sanctified section? Can we have a waitress that speaks in tongues? We want one that's Holy Ghost filled. We don't want any heathens breathing on our food. We don't want cooties, you know. That's not what he's talking about. He says, I'm telling you that those who are in the church professing to be Christians, you do judge them. Now, a lot of people say, oh, well, doesn't Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged? You hear that all the time. We're all sinners. Duh. And your point is, let's just all sin? I hear that all the time. Well, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. So let's just all sin? Let's just all live disobediently to God? Judge not that you be not judged. And I hear people quote that to me all the time. And they don't judge. Don't judge. I confess I'm tempted to slap them. It's like, will you learn your Bible? What Jesus was warning us of was a critical, judgmental, censorious, fault-finding attitude. You don't know people's motives. You can't criticize people's. You don't know why they're doing what they're doing, but you can judge their actions. And when they are in the church and they are confessing Christians, and they are publicly sinning, you have not only a right, but a responsibility to confront them. And if you don't, it's not loving. Amen. Now, but as I said, we're not to go around looking for sin. We're not sin sniffers, flesh finders. We're not the gospel Gestapos. But we have a responsibility to people who are in the church. But you know what? When you go in the world, people are using bad language and say, well, you're not supposed to go out and go, you demon-possessed heathen, you. And here's another thing the Christians have made a big mistake on, and that is that we go into the world, to the non-believing world, the non-Christian world, and we condemn them for their sin. What else are they supposed to do? They're sinners, right? They're unregenerated. They're not Christians. And we're like, oh, I can't believe they're, oh, you know, this is wrong. I mean, they're not in the church. Judgment must begin first in the house of God. When we go into the world and we encounter heathen, we're to tell them the gospel. We're to share the love of God with them, the grace of God with them, how God can save them out of their sin. And share your testimony. I used to live like that, and I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus did that. Jesus hung out. You know that he was actually called a friend of sinners and prostitutes? He went to eat with sinners. He hung out with sinners. But he went there to convert them and to share with them. I sometimes have people come to me, Pastor Miller, I just can't believe it. Everyone I work with, they're just really messed up. I need to get a job at a Christian, you know, organization. The light shines brightest in the darkness. That's why God placed you there. Let your light shine before men. Share the love of Christ with them. But Paul makes it clear in this passage, I'm talking about those who are in the church. Not saying don't fellowship or have company with others that are outside the church. They're unbelievers. It's okay to reach out to them. It's okay to have unbelievers over for dinner. and tell them about Jesus Christ. How important that is. God is the one who will judge them, but we have a responsibility to judge others who are in the church. Now, notice in verse 2 the phrase, take away from among you. Notice in verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan. Notice verse 7, purge out the old leaven. Notice verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You think Paul's trying to tell us something here? He mentions this four times. Take away, deliver, purge, put away from among yourselves. Now, it's clear when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the believers in Corinth obeyed Paul's commands. They did put this brother out, and guess what he did? He repented, and he came back to Christ, and he came back to the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, Paul says, forgive him and love him and accept him back. Don't allow him to have overmuch sorrow. Let him know he's welcome and he's loved and he's forgiven. But we still need to practice these principles. I know it's challenging. I know it's difficult. I know that we can sometimes be criticized as being unloving. But it's good for the offender, it's good for the church, and it's good for the world because we want to win the world. How do we win the world when we're doing the same sinful things they do? You know, Jesus can really change your life. He hasn't changed your life. Jesus can forgive your sins, yeah, but you just keep doing the same thing. How do you win the world? It's tragic. When Christians sin, people say, well, when Christians sin, it's different than the world. Yes, it's different. It's worse. When Christians sin, it's worse than the world. Amen. And it causes the enemies of God to blaspheme. But I remind you, when Jesus encountered a woman in John 8 who was caught in the very act of adultery, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, were ready to stone her, Jesus forgave her. And he said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned thee? She said, no, man, Lord. And Jesus said to that guilty woman, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen. He didn't say, I forgive you. Just be careful. Don't get caught. Be a little more discreet. Lock the stupid door, lady. He didn't say that. He said, I forgive you, but go and sin no more. The grace of God and the forgiveness of God is not a license to sin. It should be a motivation to purity. I want you to know today, I want you to know this from my heart to yours. I want you to know that victory over sin is possible. Victory over sin is possible. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. You can have victory over sin. Amen. Whatever sin you're battling with today, God can give you victory. God can set you free. Not only forgive you, but he can free you from the power of sin. But you have to surrender and yield your life completely and obediently to him. No more hypocrisy. No more duplicity. Sincerity. God sees your heart. God knows your heart. And you need to get right with God tonight. You might fool your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends, your parents, your neighbors, but you can't fool God. He sees your heart. Get right with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. Sobering, but so important. I pray for us as a congregation, Revival Christian Fellowship, that you would help us to purge out the leaven of wickedness and sin. Even things like abusive language and covetousness. and idolatry. And Lord, if we are to be anything as a church, help us to be pure. It's not the size of our congregation. It's not the eloquency of the preacher's sermon. It's not the razzmatazz of the worship team, the beauty of the facility. Your word says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," saith the Lord. Help us to walk in holiness and true righteousness. We don't want to be a divided church. We don't want to be a defiled church. We want to be a church that is united and glorifying and honoring to you in all we say and do. So, Lord, bring us to repentance. I pray for anyone tonight that might be practicing hypocrisy or lack sincerity, living in duplicity. Lord God, tonight that they would see the seriousness of sin. Your word says, be sure your sins will find you out. Lord, anyone that is living in any kind of deliberate sin tonight, that they would say, God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. And God, help me to turn from my sin and forsake it. Be filled with your Holy Spirit and walk in victory. Ask the Lord to forgive you and to give you strength to walk in his ways, to honor him in all that you do. Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand together as we worship the Lord.